Glad you could join us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we greet you again this morning with great thanksgiving for what you have given to us in the work of your church in the past, and how, Lord, we can even see the challenges, the ebbs and flows, the effect of culture, of modern thinking, of all kinds of ways in which the church is influenced by studying how the Westminster Confession has been dealt with and treated in the centuries following its writing. And to that end, Lord, we ask that the church remain faithful to you, faithful to your word in every sense, that we might see the confession reflect truly what your word has to say. May it continue to be a tool as an asset to us, Lord, in the future, even as it has been in the past. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are going to finish our historical survey this morning to bring things up to the modern day. And there are some things that will be interesting to see, that the challenges that have come to the way the Westminster Confession has been written, how the church has handled it in various ways, and what that reveals about the truth, about the church rather, going forward even today. Just to remind you that this is the chronology chart that we have been working from, and just to remind you again, 1620 was when the Mayflower sailed. The issues of Parliament developed after that, and even to the point of Civil War. Church abandoned Anglicanism for a number of reasons, and commissioned the Assembly. The Assembly worked for 6 years, and eventually dissolved in 1949. And the Westminster Confession of Faith was adopted in 1647, I think, in Parliament, and 1648 in I don't see it now. Maybe it's in the other chart. Anyway, toward the end of the 1640s, and at that time, the rise of the Commonwealth in England took over. Now, in response to that, you remember Scotland embraced the confession wholeheartedly. England, on the other hand, had a change of heart after Cromwell died, decided to bring the monarchy back, and with the monarchy, he wanted control of the church once again. So the whole business of the Westminster Assembly was formally destroyed. And they went back to Anglicanism and to all of the trappings that continued as if that period in their history never existed. Yes, David.
Dave, could you give us a little background again on the execution of William Laud? What led to that?
Well, William Laud was he was the Archbishop of the Anglican Church under Charles I. And he was very aggressive in enforcing Anglicanism and in trying to stamp out Puritanism. And he was getting away with it at every turn until he decided to press his authority into Scotland. And when he did so, he received, that's when the pushback began to happen for him. Anglicanism on a whole began to be rejected because of corruption, because of top-down authoritarian rule in the church, because of distrust in the government. And all of that meant that when Anglicanism, a root and branch, was removed from Parliament, and they went off in a Presbyterian direction, that William Laud's day was over and he was arrested and kept in the Tower for several years and then tried and beheaded. A side story, really, not one that is a focal point to our main concern. That's why I didn't spend much time on him.
In Scotland, was he trying to impose the Book of Common Prayer?
Oh, yeah, he was trying to impose everything about it, including the worship of God being focused on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as opposed to preaching, calling the table an altar, focusing all of the attention on the altar, kneeling at the altar, fencing off the altar, wearing the robes and vestments, everything the Puritans and the Presbyterians were against. 1660, Charles II returns, and the reestablishment of Anglicanism takes on great force and energy, chasing out the Puritans from their pulpits, removing them from any sense of effect. This is censuring, if you will, before the days of Facebook and Twitter. And was very, very aggressive. Now, we get to the United States, or the Americas, finally. Francis McCamey is the way to pronounce the name. McCamey is a man that was born in 1658 in Ulster. Now, this is in Northern Ireland today. And this was during the time known as the English Plantation, or the Plantation Era, which meant that the majority of Ireland up until this point had been Roman Catholic. But there was lots of empty area that might be colonized. And so Elizabeth I took advantage of that and sought to colonize Northern Ireland with Protestants. And the story that ensues from that, which continues even to this day, will vary widely depending on who you listen to. But it resulted in very, very not only hostile feelings between Catholics and Protestants, but eventually wound up making Northern Ireland a separate nation in itself, and all of that that goes on. But he was born during the time when Elizabeth I was thrusting Protestants into Ireland to try to manipulate that country. But he takes an invitation to come over to the Americas and to organize the Presbyterians that are already here and growing. He was not an evangelist in the full sense of the word. He was not a preacher calling on unbelievers to convert. There were already Presbyterians in the area of Maryland and Delaware and Virginia, and he was very good at organizing these. And he was also able to sustain himself financially, and so he was a good man for the job. By the time his work was over, there were all of these churches, Presbyterian churches, planted in Delaware, up in Newcastle. Several in Maryland up into the line. You may not know that the Lower Peninsula is part of Virginia. So you've got Delaware up here, Maryland, and then Virginia down here in the Outer Banks. So there were these churches, 11 churches here that harken back to the days of McCamey, and many of them still hold that tradition to this day. Their buildings, of course, have been removed and rebuilt a couple of times, but one of the oldest is Newcastle, Delaware, the one up here, they have preserved as long as their mid-18th century building in a side style, a meeting house style construction, and so it's. A few years ago, my wife and I went on a tour of all the McCamey congregations, and we got to see the places, the sites, and they're still there. They're still open churches, and still function. Now, to just bring you up to speed on everything that's going on in the Americas at this time. You have the predominant line of the Presbyterians, which is marked on this map with this heavy line. And that will be the branch that we're talking about. Francis McCamey starts this group here, and they have their first presbytery in 1706, the first synod in 1717, and they continue on in that line to be the predominant line of Presbyterianism as the United States is formed and moves forward. So that's what that line there is indicating. But there are two other Presbyterian branches that come over to start Presbyterianism in America. Remember, McCamey is from Ulster, from Ireland, so he's Scotch-Irish in the true sense of the word. But you also had pure Scottish missionaries coming over from Scotland. And the first is the Associate Presbytery, which came over in 1753 and is the root of what's known today as the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the ARP. And they like to say, we're the oldest Presbyterian church in the United States. But, you know, and so the competition is fierce, and they have a chip on their shoulder about that sometimes. The others are the Covenanters, or the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, RPCNA. And they're the ones who came over. The reason there's two in Scotland is because there was a split in lots of history in Scotland I'm skipping over. But they came from essentially the same roots, roots of the opposition to Charles II that was going on a century earlier. But the Covenanters want to have more of an agenda bringing their past forward. And so that makes them distinctive. They at first are very proud of the term Covenanter, because they believe in public covenanting. They believe in the church having a say in government, and not the other way around. That's a position that the ARP has removed themselves from. And so these two lines remain distinctive. They do not merge with the others, but stay sing. And both of those roots continue also. So as the history of the United States begins to develop during this period of time, Presbyterianism is taking root and expanding in the United States. 1683 is when Francis McCamey arrived in Maryland. 1706 is the first presbytery. In 1730s to 1743 is the first Great Awakening. And this was, remember, Jonathan Edwards is at the peak of, at the lead of this in his theology. But Presbyterians get wrapped up in it as well, and it's the first real wrestling with the action and the activity of the Holy Spirit and all that goes along there. But the bottom line is, the end result is that you do have a rise in people coming to faith and coming to church and becoming members of churches. And so the Presbyterians, like others, get a boom in numbers. That directly affects the next decade when the American Revolutionary War takes place. The Presbyterians are outspoken in their sense of being for the revolution, against King George, and to the point where King George himself refers to this as the Presbyterians' War. They're so much of an antagonist to him. 1729 Synod of Philadelphia adopts the confession, and we'll talk about that next week. That's a very significant point. One of the main features, one of the main characters having to do with both the rise of Presbyterianism and the founding of the United States is a man named John Witherspoon, very influential minister, and he is involved in the composition and the signing of the Declaration of Independence, along with 11 other Presbyterians. And Witherspoon takes the lead in regards to that, and that's a very important person to remember. When it gets back to the treating of the Westminster Standards, there are a few adjustments that we don't have to spend a lot of time talking about. Some of them we already have. In 1788, there is the adoption of the Westminster Standards, and there is a few revisions that are made. As I said, some of these are things we've talked about before. There's the revising of three chapters, particularly having to do with the civil magistrate. You remember, the United States is very democratic, republic-minded, just as England was at the time of the writing, and so the Westminster was a little bit out of phase in that regard. So they altered the wording in minor ways to remove the authority of the civil magistrate from the church. The church, the civil magistrate, is not over the church. That's primarily the emphasis of that. And they also did one other small alteration to Westminster Larger Catechism 109, which was to remove the phrase tolerating a false religion. Now this is interesting, but probably speaks to the fact that this is now the new world, and everybody is, you know, we're not gonna be prejudiced. As an effort, I think, in that to be taken here. This is the original answer to 109. The question is, what are the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment? Second Commandment, of course, has to do with idols, make and worshiping idols. The line in question is tolerating a false religion. So he goes, the sins forbidden in this Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any present representation. Well, that's okay as long as you have one agreed upon faith. But of course, in the original, this would have been directed toward Roman Catholicism. But as well as others. You've got independents, Quakers, various other kinds here. And this is seen as an unnecessary prejudice in a melting pot, a religious melting pot that is to be accepted and tolerated. So that line was struck in the United States for that reason. And then there was another one that happened, and this might have had to do with the advance westward of the country in 1788. There was a change in wording in Westminster Larger Catechism number 142, from depopulations to depredation. Let me show you that. The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. Eighth Commandment is, you shall not steal. And the word in question had to do with depopulations. See if I can find a place to jump in. The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and it goes on and on. Bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures, and depopulations. Chasing off others so that you might occupy their land. This was changed to depredation. Vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures, depredation. Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that depopulations is the removing the population of, or by destruction or expulsion. Depredation is the act of preying upon or plundering, robbery, or ravaging. So maybe it's a fine point to us. We scratch our heads and look back historically and say, I don't see any difference. Apparently they did. But that's, you know, that's one of the ways in which they were trying to be honest with what they thought the Bible teaches, and wanted to refine it. This might have been an enlarging, might have been considered a refocusing. I honestly can't tell you. I haven't been able to find much historical writing on this. So I really don't know what the issues were. By 1789, the first General Assembly of the PCUSA is organized. So the main Presbyterian Church in the United States is organized. It is moderated by the Reverend Witherspoon. Witherspoon by now teaches moral philosophy at Princeton, And he's a very influential man in this, and that's. But then, in 1790, just a year later, through the 1830s, the Second Great Awakening comes along. The Second Great Awakening is, whereas the First Great Awakening historically is regarded as very sincere and very true, the Second Great Awakening is now seen historically, especially by Presbyterians, as destructive and damaging. It was a redefinition of the church, redefinition of the gospel, redefinition of the church's mission. In many ways, the Second Great Awakening was an attack on the church and not a true spiritual revival. This is the influence of what's his name? Finney. Yes, and his preaching against the Holy Spirit. Whereas the Holy Spirit was brought to the fore in the First Great Awakening, Finney renounced the Holy Spirit's influence in the Second Great Awakening. He said that man is not converted by the Holy Spirit, he's converted by his own reason. And that's why his appeal was to the mind and not to the heart. And he rejected Calvinism because, of course, it meant the sovereignty of God in election. And he said every man is, he was embraced Arminianism wholeheartedly and preached that everyone should come to Christ in that regard. The Second Great Awakening, in its effect, began to show how already Presbyterians had begun to set their doctrine aside, because in many Presbyterian churches, particularly in the larger cities, they were on board with the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening had been great. It had risen our numbers. It had risen the whole awareness of Christianity. And here's another Great Awakening. Oh, we're on board. And they got on board, and they found they had to leave their doctrine and leave their scruples behind in order to follow the leaders of that. By the time 1887 comes along, there was one more adjustment to the confession itself. 24:4 was removed. This is the one we've talked about before, having to do with marriage and divorce and the removal of the line that said that you can't, if you've married a woman and she's deceased, you can't marry her sister, basically. And again, as the frontier is moving west, and as churches are seeing more and more of areas where thin pickings, shall we say, are the case, they don't want this to be a problem. There are men who need wives, wives who need men, and so they take this out for that purpose. Then you get to 1903, and this probably takes a little historical background as well. 1903, you remember now. This is after the turn of the 19th century. We are now shy of the First World War. And these are the things that are going on in and around that time. You've got the Third Great Awakening happened already. That was the Pentecostal growth. The Spirit is back in business, and he's more prominent than ever, remember? So you have the Pentecostals, you have speaking in tongues, you've got the aggressive worshiping, physical worshiping aspect. So that has already experienced its rise and settling. The American Civil War has taken place in the middle of the 19th century, and the response to primarily the Second Great Awakening is the Moody Bible Institute in 1889. And then what's going on in Europe also has an influence on the United States. First of all, there is the rise of German higher criticism. Now at first, that's taking place over in Europe all by itself. Nobody's really paying attention. But for 200 years, or no, no, whatever that time is, 130 years, The context in Germany is this, that the only place where you can go to get a decent paying job is the church. The church will pay for its theologians. The church will pay for its ministers and for its teachers. Nobody else has that kind of asset. And so if you have any smarts, if you have any education, you go into the church, whether you believe it or not, whether you're a believer or not, you go to the church because that's a good career for you to have. And so it does not take long before the unbelief in the church that is being generously funded turns on the authority and the accuracy and the inerrancy of Scripture and begins to attack it and break it down. And it, by the 1900s, the result of German higher criticism does come over and affect the United States and the churches, Presbyterians primarily in that. And so the rise in German higher criticism, liberalism, to be just to coin a phrase, to be trite, liberalism is coming over from Germany. Another thing that's going over, of course, is Charles Darwin in 1859 writes his Origin of the Species, and now all of a sudden the whole historical aspect of creation and goes along with the attack on the Word of God, and that's going on. You also have Darby, Nelson Darby, who has responded to this liberalism with literalism, and says the Bible is true, every word of it is true, there isn't anything that can be taken back, nothing can be figurative, it is literally true, and that gets him into lots of exegetical trouble. And but his effect comes over, and it's responded to with eagerness among those that are not perhaps as well taught, but it affects Baptists and independent churches and Presbyterians as well, because now they're looking to set the Westminster aside. Too doctrinal, too narrow, too Calvinistic. We want a new life, and dispensationalism is drawing all kinds of people, and so dispensationalism is the bandwagon that many, many Presbyterians want to get on board for. So you have liberalism, you have dispensationalism affecting it, and as a result of that, by 1910, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church embraces what it calls its five fundamentals. Now we've thrown out the Westminster Confession, and we have five things that you have to hold to if you're going to be a Christian. So the whole doctrine of Presbyterianism is reduced to just five things. If you can believe this, then we're in. And they pass that. Now that's not the end of that battle, but that's the framework. That's the atmosphere that we're into here. So by liberalism is demonstrated by a man named Charles Augustus Briggs, who's a professor of Hebrew and languages at Union Theological Seminary, Presbyterian Church. He's a Presbyterian at this point. And he's there from 1874 to 1889 and 91. And he is a modernist. He is the seed of modernism. He sees what he thinks is the end of the church coming. With the rise of scientific study, with the rise of German criticism, with the rise of evolution, he says the church has to change if it's going to survive. And so he actively promotes both ecumenical union, this idea you have to be a Christian in order to be saved or go to heaven, forget that. We have to all join together. All religions have to be merged together. We've all got to seek the same thing. We don't need to be rejecting each other. And we have to embrace scientific progress. One quotation from his famous address is, "Progress in religion, in doctrine, and in life is demanded of our age of the world more than any other age. We have to keep up with what's going on." I would say, in my perspective, my language, I say that's chasing after culture. And he's chasing after culture. He is starting.
Is that in Richmond?
No, it's New York.
It's in New York City?
Yeah. There's two of them, and this is the one in New York. He gives an address which he calls, title of it is "Whither: A Theological Question for the Times." He attacks, and he coins a phrase, "Orthodoxism," coming out of Princeton Seminary, that evil, wicked seminary that teaches the inerrancy of Scripture and the Westminster Confession and Calvinism and isn't ashamed to do so. That seminary is now the problem, he says. Union Seminary in New York had long since abandoned that, and he thinks that's a good idea. He attacks Orthodoxism. He calls for a softening of Presbyterian rigidity. He says this idea of biblicism, he uses those ism words a lot to insult his speakers, his opponents. You know, you're clinging so superstitiously to the Bible as if there were no errors in it. Of course there's errors in it. And I'm the professor of Hebrew language. I've studied. I can see the errors, and we got to drop this nonsense and move on. And so he is really fanning the flame of what would become known as modernism in the 20th century, and that would attack and destroy eventually the Presbyterian Church. So by the turn of the 20th century, Henry Van Dyke is a fan of Briggs, and he's on board with the progressive agenda. This is the guy who wrote Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, by the way. Wow. And he is elected to chair a 25-man committee to revise the Westminster Confession. If it's going to be useful to us at all in the future, we have to change it. Otherwise, we need to just get rid of it. And so he chairs a 25-man committee to revise the confession for modern times. And the primary target is, of course, Calvinism. This exclusive line of Calvinism, this sovereignty of God business, you know, it worked for the first awakening, it didn't work for the second awakening, and it doesn't work for dispensationalism, and we've got to change this. And we've got to keep up with the times because the world's going to eat us alive. And he also has a vision of universalizing the gospel. He says the distinctives of Christianity have to go. It's okay to believe in Jesus, but if somebody else doesn't believe in Jesus, we're not going to condemn them. We have to be accepting of all people and of all faiths, because that's what the world needs, is a unity under God. The committee changes chapter 16, 22, 25, 34. Radically changes some areas. They add two chapters to this, which by title and on the surface don't seem to be terribly offensive. The first is on the Holy Spirit. So they say we've got a chapter on God, on the Father, and on the Son. We don't have a chapter on the Holy Spirit. Well, you do. It's the work of the Holy Spirit is the application of redemption, and so it's there and broken down in several chapters. But we need one on the Holy Spirit, and so they write this out. And I'm not going to read this to you, but I'll just point out paragraph 3. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father is ever willing to give to all who ask Him, is the only efficient agent in the application of redemption. He regenerates men by His grace, convicts them of sin, moves them to repentance, and persuades and enables them to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. He unites all believers to Christ, dwells in them as their comforter and sanctifier, gives to them the spirit of adoption and prayer, and performs all the gracious offices by which they are sanctified, sealed unto the day of redemption. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's universalism, regenerates men, not some men, not the elect, but men by His grace. He gives grace to everyone. That's the effect. So his paragraph is going in that universalist fashion. They also add a chapter on missions, because they think that the love of God is not in the confession. It's very hard and cold and not very warm and fuzzy. And so they have to put a love of God for all people. And of course, the burden for missions that we must have in our day and age. That's a criticism that the confession sometimes receives today, is that there isn't any, you know, the 16th century had no missionary vision. I've heard people who think they understand history say that. They're absolutely wrong. The fact that it is not in modern-day language, the reason that that words don't end in A-L, like missional, means that it's not there, is crazy. There was nobody who was more mission-minded than John Calvin, and so they add this in because they think that's absolutely missing. Two historians write this way. They say both of these chapters were crafted with language that was vaguely biblical, even borrowed from the rest of the confession at one point, and not distinctively reformed. In addition, the church revised chapter 16:7, which described the works of the unregenerate. What do we understand from the confession about the works of the unregenerate? Are they good works? Can an unbeliever do good works? No. Yes, filthy rags. So they revise it, which described the works of the unregenerate, where these works were formerly described as sinful and cannot please God. The revised language described them as praiseworthy. So there you go. You know, that's the work. Dale Carnegie, are you kidding me? He started all these libraries in all these places. He was a good man. His works were praiseworthy to God. You know, and so they would redefine the word good to mean universally benevolent, as opposed to what it meant for God to describe good and acceptable to God himself. Then, after all of this, I guess because they couldn't get the chapters on the sovereignty of God and election changed, they decided to put in an exclamation or an explanation chapter, a declaratory statement, which was added explaining chapters 3 and 10:3 on election and salvation. And it goes like this. While the ordination vow of ministers, ruling elders, and deacons, as set forth in the form of government, requires the reception and adoption of the confession of faith only as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Spirit. So even, you know, all us professionals, we have to do this. We have to accept this. You don't have to, but we have to accept this. Nevertheless, seeing that the desire has been formally expressed for a disavowal by the church of certain influences drawn from statements in the Confession of Faith, and also for a declaration of certain aspects of revealed truth which appear at the present time to call for more explicit statement, therefore the United Presbyterian Church in the United States of America does authoritatively declare as follows. First, with reference to chapter 3 in the Confession of Faith, concerning those who are saved in Christ, the doctrine of God's eternal decree is held in harmony with the doctrine of His love to all mankind, His gift of His Son to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, His readiness to bestow His saving grace on all who seek it, that concerning those who perish, the doctrine of God's eternal decree is held in harmony with the doctrine that God desires not the death of any sinner, but has provided in Christ a salvation sufficient for all, adopted to all, freely offered in the gospel to all, that men are fully responsible for their treatment of God's gracious offer, that His decree hinders no man from accepting that offer, and that no man is condemned except on the ground of his sin. Blatant Arminianism. God is not involved. You make the choice. Second, there's Finney and the second awakening. God has nothing to do with it. You make the choice. Then he goes on. Second, with reference to chapter 10, section 3 of the Confession of Faith, that it is not to be regarded as teaching that any who die in infancy are lost. We believe all dying in infancy are included in the election of grace and are regenerated, saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and how and how He pleases. This, of course, is extremely sensitive. Infants. Very touchy. This is where Calvin would say the whole doctrine of election has to be approached with kindness and gentleness and care. But they are buying into the offense that election is at this level and saying, how dare God keep my child out of His heaven? And they're giving into that and saying, oh, babies go to heaven. Which again, I realize is can be very very offensive to some, but in those areas the Bible's clear. We leave this with God. We cannot require God to change because we want it to change. Everything must be left with God. Those same historians write this about that declaratory statement. Presbyterians, for the most part, reacted enthusiastically to these changes. It was a preservation of generic Calvinism in the judgment of many. Henry Van Dyke carefully framed the results within the mainstream of Calvinistic orthodoxy. These two truths, he wrote, God's sovereignty is the bestowal of His grace and His infinite love for all men, are the hinges and turning points of all Christian theology. The anti-Calvinist decries the first. The hyper-Calvinist, or super-lapsarian, decries the second, holding that God creates some men on purpose to damn them. Again, that's emotional language that they're criticizing him for using. For His glory, the true Calvinist believes both and insists that both are consistent. Election and wanting all people to be saved. The Philadelphia Public Ledger echoed Van Dyke's sentiments. The press was in on it. The revisions to the confession, these were the days when the press cared what the church did. That's the thing that boggles your mind about going through the 20th century, is the press really does care. They print sermons in their papers. They put pictures of ministers signing things and agreeing and shaking hands. They don't care a whit now. No, you won't see anything like that except scandal and all kinds of wickedness. Revisions to the confession left its basic Calvinism intact while managing to render it instantly so much more congenial to the modern mind, chasing after culture. Another historian says this about that, and I'll see if any of you get it. The remonstrance of the Synod of Dort finally won recognition in Presbyterianism. Anybody get what that means? Synod of Dort was in Holland, the Netherlands, and the Synod of Dort was trying a certain person by the name of Jacobus Arminius. Well, actually, it was his disciples. It was Arminianism they were after. And it was the result of the Synod of Dort that the 5 points of Calvinism were framed. It wasn't by Calvin, it was by the Synod of Dort many years later that organized that. And the remonstrants were simply those that were representing Arminian position. And so this historian says the remonstrants of the Synod of Dort finally won recognition in Presbyterianism. And that was not lost on Presbyterians who had already wanted this for some time. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church broke off from the UP Church sometime in the past century, and over the issue of Calvinism. The Cumberland Presbyterians were not Calvinistic. This was so significant a change that they said, we're coming back, and they rejoined the PCUSA, or the PCUSA. Van Dyke and the Presbyterians went on in 1908 to lead the effort to form what was referred to as the Federal Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, any effort to unify and tie all of the church together all across the globe, and this was a big push to universalize salvation and to say we are. Out of this would come the term the brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. There are no divisions. We are all one race. We're all one blood. I mean, those things we should hear today. But what they had in mind is that all faiths are the same. This is where the whole idea says, God's on top of a mountain. There are many roads that get to God's on top of the mountain. And it doesn't matter if you take this road or that road or the other way, you will get there. And furthermore, he's changing the whole nature of man, abandoning the fallen nature of man, saying not only can every man get there, every man seeks God. That's essential to Arminianism as well. You know, and so the whole nature of God the whole nature of man is now lost. And that's all you need to know about how mankind treats himself and herself today. The whole idea that we are we are twisted in our thinking because of, and our reason because of sin is we don't start off as sinners anymore. We are proud people without reason for justice, and that, you know, it just gets worse and worse. Mm-hmm. 1936 is a very important year in this battle. Modernism, of course, is going on, and it takes it. It basically, the battle starts at the beginning of the 20th century, and is over by 1950. Orthodoxy loses that battle. That attack of Briggs against Princeton Seminary eventually results in the fact that the board is reformed, and with the reformation of the board of Princeton Seminary, the direction, the approach, the teaching style, the doctrine of Princeton Seminary disappears. Princeton Seminary being the single bastion of Orthodox Calvinism is no more. At that time, J. Gresham Machen was teaching at Princeton, and by 1929, when the board was reformed, he could not waste any more time. He and several others left Princeton, traveled down to Philadelphia, and started Westminster Theological Seminary, claiming it to be the new Princeton, the inheritor of the old Princeton. And we're going to hold forth the concept of the confession and Reformed theology and Calvinism without diminishing anything. He started that in 1929. By that time, he also started the Independent Board of Foreign Presbyterian Missions, because that was out of protest to the kind of missionaries that were going out under the modernistic kind of philosophy. Pearl Buck, one of them, famously said, my job is not to change islanders to Christians. My job is to make them better islanders with whatever religion and whatever idol they worship. And so he could not in good conscience support foreign missions to the UP Church anymore. So he started an independent board of foreign Presbyterian missions, or Presbyterian foreign missions, and so that he could divert Presbyterian funds from supporting universalist thinking missionaries to those who would only preach the gospel and call for repentance and salvation. That board still exists, by the way. It's still there, and it is the sending agent for Bala Christian School, who we support today. So the group is still there, and it still tries to hold that faithful line. Machen was tried and convicted for his creating the independent board, and was defrocked of his title in the Presbyterian Church as a minister and teacher, and so he was kicked out for being Orthodox. He went across the street with several others and organized a response by creating a new denomination in 1936 that would become eventually called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Anyway, getting back to the subject of the confession, in 1936, this new group elected a committee to review for adoption the Westminster Confession. The addition they had now, of course, was the result of Van Dyck's work. So we need to review. That was the first thing this new denomination wanted to do, was review this confession. What do we do with these modernistic changes? The General Assembly adopted the committee's recommendations to return to the confession prior to the 1903 editions to get rid of Van Dyck's changes, including the declaratory statement. Get rid of that. But there were other fine points they wanted to hold on to, and that was that 22.3 should be the change in that should be retained, and the remark in 25:6 about the Pope be changed. Now, let me show you those. This is chapter 22, lawful oaths and vows, and we went over that. Here is the line that was struck that they agreed that it should remain struck with. Whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to take anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. Again, the context is one of Anglicanism. And if the authority requires you to take an oath, such as in the case of testimony in court or serve an office, then it is wrong of you as a Christian to refuse to do that if you have scruples. That was changed earlier, and they decided to keep that strike because they didn't think that was an appropriate thing to impose upon the conscience of a United States citizen. The other had to do with the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. The original chapter 25 said, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. "Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof." Amen. But he is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. So that rather ruthless denial and dismissal of the Pope was an unnecessary slur on Roman Catholics, they thought, and needed to be removed. So that was retained. That strike was retained. Then they decided that they needed a revisitation of the proof texts. If we're going to accept this Westminster Confession, this is still the OPC. If we're going to accept this confession now that we've gone back to and reverted to, we want to revise and reference the proof texts. They want a thorough working over of the proof texts. And so this was done by a couple of committees over a period of time. And finally, in 2004, this was adopted by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Yours truly was there. No, I wasn't. 2004, I was here already. I remember the earlier one. I'm sorry, not this one, but the earlier one. And when the PCA was formed in the formation of 1973, it wholeheartedly embraced and received the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's work on the confession. There was no changes for the PCA. There was no alteration. There was no readjustment. Which I think speaks volumes of the integrity of the OPC in this regard. That they never said, "Wait a minute, you guys are a small, ornery denomination. We don't trust you, so we're going to do it ourselves." They said, "Nope, we're accepting it. It's great." Lisa?
What is the main difference between OPC and PCA? Why aren't we together?
Well, that's a whole hour in itself. Denominations exist for several reasons. One is geographic. They're just different places. For instance, the OPC started in Philadelphia. The PCA started in the South. Georgia, right? Or Alabama?
I think one of those, yeah.
Somebody know? Anyway. And of course, the difference there... So it's geographical. More, the predominance of the PCA is Southern. The majority of the churches were Southern churches. Majority of the churches in the OPC were originally North. So geography plays a part. History plays a part. The removal of Machen was very significant to those who got behind Machen. And the PCA, their move, they were a little more genteel. They were not so confrontational, and they didn't want to lose their buildings and property. They'd learned from the OPC. The OPC was much, much more of a hostile confrontation. And they said, "Well, we don't want that. We want to leave as gentlemen, good Southern gentlemen." And so, you know, they use language like, we just want to be more evangelistic, we just want to be caring for people, and we just feel like we need to go in a different direction. And I'm not stereotyping, that's really what Kennedy Smart says in his biography of this. He said, you just use very gentle language to say, we just wish to go in another direction. We don't want to make any, we're not criticizing you, we're not making any fuss, we just want to do our own thing. And so, you know, the geography and history play a part. There can be other reasons for separate denominations. The unity that we have with them in the confession is doctrinal, but doctrinal does not cover all of the necessary aspects. Personality, I would...
Do you think it's beneficial to make movements to come more together, or is it better to stay?
It depends. It depends. There have been a couple of significant efforts historically since 73 to unite these denominations. And we came close once, but when it came right down to the vote, it wasn't issue related as much as it was prejudice. The voices that spoke against union said, they're too hard, OPC's too hard-nosed, too matter-of-fact, we don't want their influence. It wasn't doctrinal, it wasn't geographical, it wasn't historical, it was prejudicial. We just think we're better off without those kinds of folks. And that's a shame, because they were wrong. Okay, well, moving on, and we want to finish this on a note that really will not connect with you very much at all. But in 1983, PCUSA continues to move forward. Now they've merged with the South finally. The mainline church in the South and the mainline church in the North are finally coming together. And one of the actions of that unity is to publish what they call the Book of Confessions. The Book of Confessions is a historical effort to reach back and collect all of the statements of faith that the church has ever had, the Presbyterians particularly, but all the church has ever had, and say all of and give a tip of the hat and say all of these are not only historical but worthy of being embraced and known. And it includes the Westminster with the 1903 changes, the larger and shorter catechisms. It also includes the historic creeds, the Scots Confession, but others that have been added in the modern day. There's the Theological Declaration of Barmen, Confession of 67, Confession of Belhar, a brief statement of faith that they wrote in the PCUSA. The interesting thing about the Book of Confessions is that by definition, the Book of Confessions is part of their constitution. And so technically speaking, this should have governing influence over them, but it doesn't. In the intro, it says, in these statements, these creeds and confessions, the church declares what it is, what it believes, and what it resolves to do. They guide the church. They summarize the essence of the Reformed Christian tradition. They direct the church in maintaining sound doctrines. They equip the church for its work of proclamation. They serve to strengthen personal commitment and the life and witness of the community of believers. They do good things, folks. It's just good historical stuff. But we're not going to be held to it. The creeds, confessions, and catechisms are both historical and contemporary. Each should be respected in its historical particularity. None should be altered. None should be altered. We're not going to alter these anymore. We're just going to set them aside and put them, as Dr. Clowney said, we're going to set them aside and we're going to put them in a glass dome and we're going to look at them every once in a while. Oh, aren't those wonderful? But we're not going to try to change them, because change means you have to agree. And we realize we're not going to agree on these anymore. None should be altered to conform to current theological, ethical, or linguistic forms. We're not going to change them anymore. Confessions are not confined to the past, however. They do not simply express what the church was, what it used to believe, and what it once resolved to do. The confessions address the church's current faith and life. Yes, it counsels us about our present situation, declaring contemporary convictions and actions. So they can be of help, but they are not, in the formal sense, a confession. There's a paragraph apologizing for the non-inclusive language of the historical documents. That sounds modern, doesn't it? We're sorry for the non-inclusive language. There's a paragraph recognizing and pointing out condemnations and derogatory characterizations which should not be regarded as being applicable today, or historical emendations to anachronous and offensive language, one particular section that does not have constitutional standing, and historical polemics found in the 16th century documents regarding Roman Catholic Church are not applicable to current relationships and are identified with an asterisk. There's an article dealing with proposed future amendments. So even though they should not be changed, they might. I'm amused. When I read this stuff, I just get tickled. It's amazing what. Anyway, all right. That's the extent of the historic. That brings you up to speed with what's going on with regards to the confession. Now, next week and our last week, I want to talk about this subject of subscription to confession, to the confession, and what all that debate entails. Any questions? All right. Thank you, Vin. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the faithfulness of this class. They've been very diligent to attend to us, and we appreciate that. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead your church forward, that you would allow your word to be held in truth and not watered down, not dismissed, so that the confession might remain to be an accurate mirror of its truth and therefore be something that, Lord, would be a solid guide and director to us. We pray that we would not just set these things aside even as the Bible itself has been set aside. Help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.